There are few more pressing needs in the Christian church today than a recovery of joy, specifically the joy of our salvation. In this sermon series, we will work through one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians and uncover the incredible inheritance we've been given in Christ.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. A privilege and a pleasure to have you with us, as always, regular Westsiders, visitors. Thanks for being here. Grab your Bible. Please turn to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Small little book, probably only takes like 4 or 5 pages in your Bible. So if you need to use a table of contents, don't be ashamed. Just use it. Turn to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to hit chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 today. I'm going to set up where we're going after we pray and get into it. But for now, I don't know if you noticed as you came in the artwork along Homer, videos like that. I just want to say a big thank you to those of you who serve. Yeah, those of you who serve and just pour out your gifts. It's so fun. It's so incredible the way we can worship God with everything we have, everything he's given us. And so it's been really fun this week watching people along Homer just kind of take a second look at those signs along there and people taking pictures. And if you've come in just because you've seen one of those things too, we're so happy to have you here with us. But we know that God's Spirit just loves to work through everything. So we just want to put as many things out there as we can to try to draw people in to hear his word. So thank you for that, to those of you who are involved. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that for us, and then I'll pray, and I'll let you know where we're going after that. So Paul writes this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Father, thank you that you are good, that you are love, that you have come and you have shone this light throughout the world, this gospel, this message, this truth, this reality that, the Lord, we only can have life and the redemption, restoration, reconciliation that we're all looking for in you. And Father, as was already prayed earlier, I too want to lift up our brothers and sisters south of us in the States. I thank you that your gospel is powerful enough to redeem, to restore, and to reconcile all things together, including every single one of us. I thank you, Father, that there's coming a day when people from every nation, every tongue, every language will worship you together. And I pray, Father, that your church, that those who worship you, those who follow Jesus, those who abide in Jesus, that we, your sons and daughters, I pray that we could be a light, that we could model, we could witness to that great reconciliation that you've given us. So, Father, we look to you for all things that we need. And we thank you that your steadfast love and your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace, thank you that you just lavish them upon us at all times. And, Father, that's what we look to now as we come to your word. We pray for help because we are poor and needy. We are dust. And Lord, we just need your Spirit to breathe life into us, to transform us by the renewing of our minds in your word. And Lord, I pray for those here who are just visiting and just on a journey of faith and maybe just kind of confused at everything that's going on right now. I pray, God, that you would clarify things for them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that your family would grow today, not just here at Westside, but across this city. Wherever your gospel is being proclaimed across this province and country and in our world. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so 4 or 5 months ago, there were a few of us down in Southern California taking in a preaching conference. One of the things that I had planned to do, because it's much easier to hear from the Spirit in the California sun than it is here in Vancouver, is I had planned to set aside some time and really think and pray through where we're going to go next. At that time, 4 or 5 months ago, we're in the throes of Revelation. We're working hard. It was a beautiful book, but we had to work pretty hard to just make sure we didn't get distracted by unimportant details. And so the question that I was praying and thinking through was, okay, God, what do we as a body, we here at Westside, what do we need to hear and see and experience from your word right now? And there was kind of a word, as I read, there was a word that kept on coming back to me, and the word was joy. See, I think we need more joy in the church. Now, joy is a very interesting thing. For some of us, we hear the word joy, and we don't really know what to do with it. It just kind of washes over us. It's a little bit naive or idealistic to us. It's a nice idea, but maybe not, you know, the top of our priority list is something we should be pursuing. Others of us hear the word joy and we come alive because we're just so hungry for it. We want it so badly, and maybe it's been a little bit elusive to us in our lifetime. But only rarely do we come across people who have a deep and meaningful and constant experience of joy. And by God's grace, Westside, we have some of those rare men and women in this room. And I mean that. And if you haven't found them, look for them. You can see it. It's written all over their face and when you talk to them. But anytime we talk about joy, we do need to clarify what we're talking about, because by joy, we don't just simply mean happiness, right? Happiness is good. Happiness is important, but happiness and joy are different things. Happiness, like any one of our moods, it's constantly in flux. It changes all the time. But joy is deeper. There's something more foundational going on. Joy has nothing to do with how comfortable or successful or free of pain we are. No, a biblical joy, Westside, it transcends circumstance. It can be just as present in times of peace as it can be in times of turmoil. And that kind of joy, that kind of like foundational joy, it's worth chasing, because according to Scripture, joy is an indispensable part of the Christian life. We all should have joy. In fact, in Galatians 5, we see that joy is a part of being filled with God's Spirit. In 1 Peter, a book that deals primarily with suffering, we see that joy is directly related to putting our hope and our hope and our trust in the person and work of Jesus. So if we as Christians are ever lacking that foundation of joy, we have to pay attention to that. We have to ask ourselves what's going on there. Now, this is about way more than what we feel. This is actually about what drives us. See, joy, Christian joy, biblical joy, doesn't just transcend circumstance, doesn't just transcend suffering. No, often, joy is the thing that leads us right into and through suffering for the sake of obedience to God. In fact, it's what Jesus himself modeled for us. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself, Westside, was strengthened and focused in his resolve to obey his Father by joy. Joy motivated what Jesus did, and it motivated what Jesus didn't do. Now we have to remember, Jesus had other options besides the cross. Every one of those options would have left humanity completely stranded, but he had other options. He could have chosen not to go, but for the joy set before him, Jesus threw everything out except perfect obedience to his Father. He did that for the joy that was in front of him. So let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be amazing to imitate Jesus in that? Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it be incredible to have such an intense and satisfying experience of joy in God that all you wanted was more? Imagine tasting the sweetness of God's presence to such an extent that you just lost your appetite for everything else. That life just became a pursuit of God, a pursuit of joy. And therefore just overflowed with obedience to him. Sin would lose its power. Sin would lose its grip on all of us, just like it did for Jesus. Westside, that's where our obedience to God is supposed to come from, not from trying to earn his favor or to make up for other things we've done, but just because we enjoy him. We enjoy him more than we enjoy everything and anything else. That's what the obedience of the Christian life is supposed to look like. So my point in all that is to say, this is worth spending some time on. Joy is worth chasing. But we need to go about it the right way. We can't just tell ourselves, have more joy, be more joyful, because we can't force joy. You can't conjure up joy. Joy only comes as a result of something else, as an outflow, an outpouring of something else. Namely, as we'll see later, an experience of the love of God. So that's what this series is all about. This series is all about pursuing real and lasting and life-changing joy, pursuing Christ-likeness, obedience to God, just by sitting in the love of God for us through Jesus. That's what we're doing. So over the next 9 weeks, we're going to walk through one of the most beautiful prayers in the entire Bible. And I'm not just saying that, just giving lip service to that. I really think that's true. There's a lot of beautiful prayers, but most consider this to be the most detailed and theologically rich of all the apostle prayers, all Apostle Paul's prayers. It's the prayer found in Ephesians chapter 1. In the original Greek, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, they form one long, uninterrupted sentence. It's almost like Paul is getting more excited as he goes. He just can't bring himself to put a period. So just like phrase upon phrase, doctrine upon doctrine, he just gets more and more excited, and the thing just keeps growing. One commentator I read calls this prayer a magnificent gateway to the epistle. Another says it's a golden chain with many links. A third called it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. I like that one. And then John Stott summarized all of these and added to them when he said this: this prayer is a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. So we're going to walk through this prayer over the next 9 weeks, but we're not going to hit everything. We're not going to exegete it strictly. We're going to focus our attention on one particular aspect: the blessings that belong to those of us in Jesus. Each week, we're going to pull out another blessing, and we're going to study it. We're going to study it together. We're going to look at what each one means, how we innately pursue these things in our day-to-day lives without even often meaning to. We're going to look at why we need these blessings and ultimately how Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection, how these things provide unlimited access for us to each of these blessings. And I've been so excited to do this with you, to walk through this prayer, because until we do, until we meditate on every blessing, the richness of the inheritance we have in Jesus, until we do that and we get really good at that, until we do that, we're gonna keep looking to other things to fill in the gaps of our joy. And every time we do that, we move a little further away from where Jesus is trying to take us. So I'm very excited about this. I also want to take a second right at the outset to let you know that I recognize not everyone in this room has had an experience of grace. Not everyone here would call themselves a Christian, and that's okay. We're so glad you're here. You are in the right place. We want you here for this series. But let me just be really upfront with you right at the outset. As we as Christians are kind of looking at, studying, examining every blessing that we have in Jesus, what we want you to see is the blessings that are being offered to you right now. Like, God has already made each and every one of these things available to you. And so our hope, our prayer, our desire for you is that you would find these things in and through the person and work of Jesus. We'll talk more about that later, as we always do. Okay, so that's where we're going. Next 9 weeks through the summer months, it's going to be a beautiful thing. But today, we need to introduce the topic. So we're going to work a little bit differently today as we lay some groundwork. Before any of these individual blessings are going to make sense in the recovery of our joy, we need to understand a couple overarching realities about them. We need to understand the way, the process that God's given us for experiencing these blessings, because this is supposed to be more than information. This is supposed to be more than theory. Jesus actually came so we would have an actual abundant life, not just on paper, but in experience. So we need to understand some of how do we experience these blessings in our day-to-day lives. I want to set us up with that today as we move into the coming weeks. So we're going to walk through Ephesians 1, verse 3 primarily, And we'll see how we position ourselves to experience every blessing in Jesus. I'm going to keep it really simple. Just 2 points today. A two-stage process to experiencing every blessing. The first stage is going to come from something Paul does in verse 3. And the second from something Paul says. So let's jump into it. I read the first couple of verses for you already. But have a look at that in your book or in your Bible or in the app. Have a look at Ephesians 1 verses 1 to 2. Because there's something there I don't want us to miss. Paul addresses this letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's very important to notice because there's something really encouraging for us in that. See, if you read through the book of Acts, Acts chapters 19 to 20, you'll see, you'll kind of hear about Paul as he spent about 3 years, just over 3 years, ministering to the people in Ephesus, meaning he would have known the Ephesian Christians quite well. But most commentators and biblical scholars believe that this letter wasn't just intended for the Ephesian church, but was actually, from the very beginning, meant to be circulated throughout that entire Roman province of Asia. So this letter wasn't just for the Ephesians, it was for a whole bunch of churches, a whole bunch of Christians that Paul knew nothing about, that Paul had no relationships with, which make his opening lines that much more beautiful, because with conviction, he calls these strangers saints, and he calls them faithful. Now, how could Paul do that if he doesn't actually know the people he's writing to? Well, what we're seeing just in Paul's greeting is that being set apart to God as a saint and walking faithfully with him, that's not something that we accomplish primarily. This is a part of our inheritance. This is a part of what's true of every one of us in Jesus. We already read Hebrews 12:2 earlier, that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who gives it to us in the first place, and he's the one who perfects us in it. The fact that we're called faithful and the fact that we're called saints says everything about God, says much more about God than it actually says about us. Which brings us to the first of our 2 points today. The first step in experiencing the blessings that are ours in Jesus. Drop down to verse 3 where Paul begins his beautiful prayer by saying this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's tons in there. I just want us to see something that Paul does here so we can uncover our first point. Now, if you've read much of Paul, studied Paul at any point in your life, you know that he tends to begin his letters with these prayers of thanksgiving. That's very normal for Paul. But none of his other prayers flow as immediately and as intensely, overflow with worship, just right from the beginning. Now keep in mind that Paul's writing to his brothers and sisters so that they'll grow in their maturity and so that they'll discover the joy of their salvation. And because he's so focused on them, because they're so important to him, Paul looks right past them. He looks right through the recipients of his letter and he focuses on God. He begins to overflow with worship to God, which is very, very important. You know, we here at Westside, we try to be really intentional with how we structure these gatherings on Sunday mornings. There's a reason why we begin with worshiping God through song. And there's a reason why we end with worshiping God through song. Because theology has not yet impacted us. It has not yet landed on us unless it results in worship. And we can't actually understand right theology until we come to the Bible already worshiping God. For you theological types, some would say that doctrine, rightly understood, always leads to doxology, and that is very true. We are never more who we're meant to be than when we lift our voices together and worship our God. I mean, that was so incredibly powerful. It's so incredibly beautiful for me this morning, just listening, singing with you together. We're hardwired to worship. And we come alive most fully when we worship the God of the Bible, when we worship God for who he is. And that's what Paul's doing here. He cares so deeply about the recipients of his letter that he just stands in front of them and just worships God. Now I don't think this will come as much of a surprise to you. But, you know, even as I say that, as I talk about the power of worship, how we come alive in worship, I can hear some of us just kind of wanting to push back. Like, okay, Matt, thank you. We appreciate, you know, what you're saying and the time you put into that. Thank you very much. But for me, you know, worship is often, if I'm honest, it's, you know, it's a little boring. I'm uninspired. My mind is wandering. I don't really experience what you're saying. And I get that. We all get that. We've all been there. But what that is a symptom of a bigger problem. See, here's the truth. We are self-centered people. Right? That doesn't surprise you that we're, the human race over the course of our history, we've proven over and over again that narcissism comes very easy to us. Right? I mean, it's very, very simple for us to take the worship that's supposed to be directed toward God and just turn it in and begin worshiping ourselves. We're very interested in ourselves. We don't have to work very hard to turn self-interest into self-worship. But the problem with that is that we were never made to worship ourselves. We were made, every single one of us, every single human being under heaven, regardless of race, ethnicity, regardless of color or anything else, we were all made, every single one of us, in the image of God. We're all equally valuable. We're all made in God's image, all of us together. I was broken up this week over the news of what's happening down south, and I know, you know, this is not isolated incidents. I've talked with many of you here who feel the pain, who feel the brokenness of these events, and who struggle with these things in your own life. And then we need to, I'm just convicted as we've been walking through this stuff over the last week, just we need to, as a church, just do a better job of displaying the hope of the gospel, of the fact that we are bound together as Christians in Christ. We need to do a better job of looking past the outward, the racism and the divides that exist all around us, and in a very real way, and most of it pretty subtle and pretty under the surface. But man, the church is called to rise up in times like this. The church is not called to be silent or to just be passive in this, but to rise up and let the gospel be heard. As Josh prayed, to make much of Jesus. And we have a world just broken and dying because they're without hope in Christ. When we turn our worship inward, when we make this life and even the gospel about us, we just self-destruct. And this happens even in the church, which is, it's why we can listen to sermons, it's why we can lift our voices together without ever actually worshiping God with our hearts, without ever actually overflowing like Paul is doing here. It's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. It's why he said, the much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric, having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in the shallows and in miseries. Westside, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul charts a different way forward for us. He's so, again, interested in his brothers and sisters and their experience of joy that he stands in front of them and worships. And right here, we see our first point. Paul begins by worshiping God because the very first step in experiencing every blessing and finding the joy that we all want is to begin with God. As we get into this series over the coming weeks, we're going to miss a lot if we don't get this one point. We cannot experience the blessings that God has for us apart from the worship of God, because God is the source and God is the end of every single one of those blessings. See, this whole thing, this whole series really revolves around this question: who is it that sits at the center of our lives? So let me ask you, Let me ask you some questions that I've been asking myself over the last few days. Who's at the center of your life today? Like, who's at the center of your existence? What is it that's filling your mind and your heart? What is it that's driving you, consuming you? What are you after? How often do you approach God as a means to an end rather than the end in himself? How often do you go to God looking for his stuff, but with your heart really focused on your pursuits, your plans, your dreams, your vision for yourself? Again, I've been asking myself these questions over the last couple days and really wrestling through them. See, God doesn't minimize or downplay the stuff we need. He wants us to have abundant life, full life. And he's trying to help us see that there's only one road that leads to that life, and it's the one with him at the center. It's why in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else, all these things will be added to you." So if you really want to assess, and no one can force you to do this right now in this time, if you really want to just, you know, have a little bit of introspection, assess yourself here, how you doing, who's at the center of my life, it's really easy to do. All you have to do is ask yourself one very simple question. How often does your heart and your mind just turn to God in worship? Nothing else, but just worship. Like when Paul penned Ephesians, he was concerned about a lot of things. There was a lot going on in the guy's life. But as he begins writing, it's just spontaneous. Just worship to God began pouring out of Paul. How often do you experience that, where you just go to God just because you enjoy him so much? See, without worship, there can be no experience of God's blessing, because without worship, there's been no experience of God. And our hope and our prayers, as a preaching team have prepped and studied, and as we will continue to do that over the coming weeks, our hope and our prayer through this series is that we as a body will overflow more than ever before with worship. That our lives will be more extravagant, more bold in their expressions of worship, that we'll worship God more passionately than ever before. And it starts by us realizing that these blessings, each and every one of them that we're going to hit, they're not primarily about us. We get to enjoy them, but every blessing tells us way more about the God who gives them than about those who receive them. God is at the center of this whole thing. We begin with God. Now, before we move on from here, I also just want to point out, you know, I think it's fairly sad that today we tend to divide the church along the lines of worship. You know, I think we talk, you know, we've got the charismatics over here, and you know, they're kind of loosey-goosey, and you know, maybe we don't want to spend a long time, but they're good at worship. They got worship down. And then we've got the theology guys over here, and they're extremely boring, right? They're boring people, right? And the worship just isn't really there. We divide the church this way, and that's such a mistake. See, the two are meant to go together. We are not good theologians unless we are good worshipers. We have not understood the Bible or the simplest, most basic doctrines of the Christian faith until we overflow with worship. So let me encourage you. If worship doesn't come easy, if worship's not really a natural way you express yourself, let me encourage you, as we go through this series, make that your goal. Like, make that the cry of your heart. And as we worship together on Sunday mornings in song, be very intentional in those moments. Be praying through that. Be meditating on the words. Because we need this. Doctrine has to, always must, lead to doxology every time. That's very, very important. If you hear nothing else today, Westside, just hear this. Only when the source and the end and the substance of every blessing is God himself will we have joy that's unshakable and immune to the ups and downs of life. The second and final step on the road to experiencing every blessing is seen in something Paul says in the second half of verse 3. So we begin with God, and then the second thing we see in the second half. As Paul explodes in worship, again, he does it with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." But before we get to that second point, just a quick note on the line, the heavenly places, because that sounds a bit confusing. Sometimes we don't really know what to do with that. It sounds like what Paul's saying is that these blessings, they're far way away. Like maybe we can't really access them. They're somewhere else, and maybe when we die, we'll be able to enjoy them. It sounds like that's what he's saying, but nothing could be further from the truth than that. See, this phrase, the heavenly places, it's used 5 times in the book of Ephesians and then nowhere else in the entire Bible. We only see it here in this one letter. And it's actually really helpful that we're coming to this fresh out of our Revelation series, because when Paul talks about the heavenly places, he's pointing to the reality behind our reality. The unseen realm all around us that Revelation illustrates for us so powerfully. He's pointing to the fact that there are forces and cosmic powers at work, and that to be human is to be spiritual as much as physical. So when Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's reminding us of texts like Romans 8, where we read that nothing, not death, nor life, or angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that our blessings are in the heavenly places means we're more than conquerors through him who's loved us and given himself for us. The fact that our blessings are in the heavenly places means that these blessings are in effect forever and throughout the entirety of God's creation. What we have here with this phrase, the heavenly places, what we have here is assurance. A reminder that the blessings of God are totally comprehensive and leave nothing untouched. So go ahead, and if just you have your Bible open, just make a little note there, just write assurance next to that phrase. Okay, back to our second point. We see what it is if we just focus on 2 little words that Paul gives us in verse 3, the words in Christ. Paul says we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, biblically speaking, in Christ, very, very important phrase. It's important we understand what we're saying here. It's used a lot. In fact, in Paul's writing alone, this phrase or others that are synonymous with it, they're used 164 times. Just in the New Testament writing, just Paul's writing, 9 of those times are right here in the first chapter of Ephesians. So clearly this matters, but what does it mean? This is one of those things, it's kind of Christian easy, like we throw around the words in Christ all the time, but if you've not really spent time around the church, that's either totally innocuous to you or it's a little bit terrifying. Right? What do people mean by in Christ? How does this work? Well, thankfully we get help from the rest of Scripture, because God seems to understand this might be a hard one for us to grasp, so he gives us a few analogies. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that the relationship between Christ and Christians is like the wholeness of a spiritual temple. In Ephesians 5, we see our relationship with Christ compared to a man and a woman in marriage. In John 15, we see our relationship with Jesus compared to a vine and branches. And in 1 Corinthians 12, where Josh walked us through a little bit last week, we see our relationship with Jesus compared to a human body. Jesus, the head, the rest of us are the rest of the body. We make up one organism. And each of these analogies kind of shows us the same 2 things. First, we see that Christ is the substance. Jesus is the head, the authority, the vine, the cornerstone. Jesus is the one in whom we're joined and knit and attached and built and grown. It's Jesus. But we also see that we're one with him. We see that the church not only attaches itself to Christ, but the church finds its life, its reason for being, its purpose, its form, its substance in Christ. Paul's showing us that being in Christ means more than just believing in him, means more than just that you prayed a prayer at one point. It means more than even just being saved by him. It means, as James Montgomery Boyce has said, it means being joined to him, being joined to Jesus, so that what is true of him is also true of us. And it's why we're told that we've been raised with Christ. We've died and been raised with Christ, even though none of us have ever died physical death or been raised in glory. But in Christ we have. In Jesus Christ right now, for those who've been made alive in him, for those who put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus and his work, we have the newness of his life, his glorified life pulsing through us right now by the power of the Spirit. It's what it means to be in Christ. But I know that's pretty abstract. That's pretty out there. It's kind of ethereal, kind of hard to. So let me try to bring this down to earth. Let me try to bring in Christ the nature of our relationship down to a more manageable level. See, when Jesus walked the face of this earth, when Jesus walked among the rest of humanity, and he began calling his disciples, he did it with two very specific words. The words that Jesus used as he called his disciples were very simple: follow me. Jesus called his disciples to follow him. Follow me was the initial call to those disciples, and it's amazing because that call is still going out. And even today, Jesus is calling men and women to follow him. Each and every one of us is being called to follow Jesus. Some of us today for the first time, some of us today just being reminded of it. But when the gospel is preached and people hear the words of Jesus, follow me, many do. All over the world right now, people are following Jesus. It's the power of the Spirit, and it's an amazing thing. But follow me, Westside, wasn't the only call that Jesus gave to his disciples. That wasn't the only way he wanted them to relate to him. He didn't just want Christians, those who'd come after his original disciples, he didn't just want them to think that Christian life is just really summed up in a game of follow the leader, right? That we just kind of follow, walk behind him. No, he wanted them to understand more than that, which is why before Jesus ascended, he left his disciples with another call. John 15, verse 4, abide in me. Not just follow me, but abide in me. See, the call to follow Jesus is the beginning. It's where we start. We come to him at first because we hear his call to follow. And once we do, we realize that he actually offers us so much more. We've been called to abide. And if this whole thing is about a pursuit of joy, then abiding in Jesus, abiding in his love is very, very important, because it's only when we abide in him and his love that our joy can be full, which is why in John 15, verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Remember where we started. We saw that the pursuit of joy is the pursuit of Christ-likeness, because only joy can drive the kind of obedience that Jesus modeled. So how do we pursue joy? How do we experience every blessing? Well, number one, we begin with God. And number two, we abide in Jesus. Without beginning with God, without abiding in Jesus, none of the blessings that we're going to hit in the coming weeks will land on us in a transformative way. Like, we can sit in this room and talk Bible all day long, but for those who are already in Christ, until we begin with God, until we begin by worshiping, until we abide in Jesus, set our minds and our hearts to abide in him, we won't be transformed. And if there's one of those two steps, the first or the second, that I think people tend to miss most often, I think it's the second. I think so many people hear the words, follow me, and they do. We do. We follow. We begin with God. We worship. We lay our lives down, or at least we try. Like, we try really, really hard. But ultimately, in the long run, how many of us kind of just give up? How many of us have come to the point where following Jesus closely eventually turned into following him more at a distance, and then one day, not at all? And for how many of those people was it because we started to think that we just simply didn't have what it takes? Listen, whenever we beat ourselves up for our inadequacies, whenever we feel a crippling sensation of guilt or condemnation, whenever we feel like we don't have what it takes to follow Jesus, it's because we're trying to follow him without abiding in him. We're trying to muster up the courage, muster up the obedience and the strength all on our own to do what God knows that we're not able to do. Remember verse 1, part of our inheritance is being called faithful saints, which is why it's so sad to me, it's so heartbreaking to me that so many just stop following Jesus just because they never knew or they'd never learned to abide in him. See, abiding is where the pressure gets lifted. Abiding in Jesus is where the burdens, they just come off. It's when we abide in Jesus that the Bible finally starts making sense. When we're abiding in him, we understand that when we're weak, he is strong. That finally makes sense when we're abiding. When we're abiding, we finally understand that it's his power, it's his grace, it's his life, it's his love that's meant to flow through us to people around us. And just like Jesus said, it's only when we abide that our joy can finally be full. So how do we abide? How do we do this? How do we abide in Jesus, abide in his love? Well, it starts with his word. It starts by giving our minds to study every blessing so that slowly we'll be able to abide more and more in his love. And again, I'm so excited for the next several weeks where we get to do this together as a family. We get to walk through these things and just abide, just enjoy every blessing given to us in Jesus. And again, as I said, our hope in this time is that we will leave here living more fully, more extravagantly as worshipers of God than ever before. That's our hope. That's our prayer. And we would love to have you praying along with this family, this church body for that as well over the next several weeks. So let me wrap up this kind of introduction to the series, our time together this way. Lately, I've been taking some time personally, and I've been sitting in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And I've been really encouraged specifically by a couple of verses. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus said this. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in Westside, I think there's two main parts to what Jesus is saying here. First, there's the call to follow him. And this is the call that some of us just need to hear today. The call to come to Jesus. Right at the outset of this series, we have to hear this call. We have to keep this call in front of us. Come to me, follow me. If you're burdened, if you're weighed down, if you're crushed by the weight of sin and brokenness in you and in the world around you, look to Jesus. And for those who do, for those who come to him, follow him, there's a promise that he makes, which is immediately and fully true, right away. I mean, as soon as you come to him, I will give you rest. If you're hearing that call, and you want to respond to that for the first time today, don't leave here without doing that. We want to walk with you in that. There's nothing that brings more joy to us than that much of the time. But again, the call doesn't end there. A lot of us have done that. A lot of us have followed Jesus. We've responded to that initial call. But after coming to him, after responding and following him, Jesus again calls us, and this time he invites us further into relationship. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is a new part of our call. This is the second step. This is an invitation not just to follow, but to abide. Some of us have already come to Jesus. Many of us in this room have already come to Jesus. But maybe the joy and the rest we experienced at first, maybe it's faded just a little bit. Maybe the joy and the rest we experience at first, maybe they've even been gone for a while. Maybe we're just kind of a little bit, just sort of going through the motions at this point. It's a dangerous place to be because we don't naturally drift toward Jesus. We don't naturally drift toward sanctification or Christ-likeness or holiness. We drift the other way. And if your joy, if your rest, if they've faded, maybe they've been replaced by some other things, by new pressures, by new burdens. Be more Christian. Do more good. Do less bad. It's pressure to follow Jesus in our own strength. But God has not called us to that, nor does he expect it of us. So if you're wearing that kind of weight today, let me just encourage you. Make it your goal this summer to experience every blessing. Like, make that your goal. Set that in front of you. Put it on your calendar. Write it in. Today, you know, we're right at the beginning of July. The summer is in front of us. It's ahead of us. And maybe, you know, you're taking off for a bit. Maybe you're staying in town. Whatever the case, whatever you're doing, put that on your calendar. Experience every blessing. And underline twice, experience. This is more than just in our heads. And we want to do this as a body together. But if that's your goal, if your goal is to experience every blessing in Jesus, and there's two ways, as we've seen, we do that. We need to enjoy our inheritance. We need to overflow in joy-filled worship as we, number one, begin with God. And Westside, number two, we need to abide in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. It's what he's made available to us. We get to respond in worship and in joy. Because Jesus, in Jesus we are faithful, in Jesus we are saints. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Ephesians, God, and for the first chapter and for this prayer. And thank you, God, for the example of the Apostle Paul as he was divinely inspired and led and empowered by your spirit. As we just see him overflow in worship, God, I pray that we would just imitate that. That we would so enjoy you, be so full of the life and the love that you've come to give us, that, Lord, we would just overflow in our worship to you. Lord, show us that the remedy our world is looking for, that what we all need is just simply more worship of the one true God. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I know the majority of the people in this room who have made the decision, who have come to follow you. And I pray that you will teach us to abide. I pray that over this summer, you'll teach us what it means to let the weight that we so often carry, the pressure, the burdens, to let those things lift and to give them to you. To cast our cares upon you because you care so deeply for us. God, I pray that for myself. I pray that for all of us. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that would just be a powerful, powerful witness to our city and to those around us who don't yet know you. And I pray that through that, they would come to know you. So God, as we respond now, let us respond with joy, with thanksgiving, because of your grace and your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.